Welcome, everybody. Good to see you. Good to see you all. Karen, Carol, Sandra, great to see people. Susanna, looking through the familiar faces here. Len, we've been in touch. Wonderful to see everybody here. Bob, I can see, is on this as well. Gosh, okay. Fantastic. And my auntie Ruth is here. Very nice to see everybody. Okay. Fabulous. Good to see everybody. And we are going to continue with our learning of Sefer Melachim, the stories of Eliyahu. And I want to bring people up to speed. It's been a week since our last class, so who knows what people remember exactly where we're up to. We have learned so far about the three-year famine, which Eliyahu declared in order to challenge the people to make a very clear pronouncement about the power of God, the impotence of the Baal, and to fight the regime of Ahab and Jezebel, who had established a religious regime whereby the prophets of God are persecuted and killed, and the Baal is the religion that holds sway in Shomron, the capital city. We saw how Eliyahu had brought everybody to a duel, to a competition, to a contest at Mount Carmel, and had proved Hashem hu ha'elokim, Hashem hu ha'elokim, and the people had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. And everything would seem to be going great until Jezebel pronounces a death sentence on Eliyahu. And Eliyahu seems to have something that we can only describe as a breakdown, a loss of confidence. He so strange and so counterintuitive for Eliyahu. However, he puts so much into this sort of, as we called it, a sort of binary, right? A proof of God, and assumed that he could prove it and it would be done. And suddenly he realizes that the road is hard, and it's got lots of boulders there. It's a sort of long and winding road, and it's not the highway. And God leads him to Har Sinai and teaches him that maybe to look a little bit at Moses' life and to try and take a page out of his book. But Eliyahu says, "That's not me. I'm a zealot. I'm a zealot, and God might not be in the fire. He might not be in the earthquake. He might not be in the wind. He might be in the small voice, but I don't talk with a small voice. I talk with fire. I talk with, with the wind and the earthquake." And God accepts, so to speak, Eliyahu's resignation, certainly in the long term, and says, "Go appoint Elisha. Elisha will be the prophet." And in this chapter, we're going to see Ahav, and we're going to see prophets around Ahav. However, Eliyahu is nowhere to be found. We will see Eliyahu again. We're going to see him again next week in our Shir next week in chapter 21. He's not in chapter 22. He then comes back in chapter 1. Of Melachim Bet, and then we're going to get to the last chapter about him. So Eliyahu still is going to appear; he's still going to function. But Eliyahu, we're going to take a break from Eliyahu at the moment and read the next story of Ahav together. And this story is a long one; it's fascinating. And we're going to hold on. Let me share my screen so we can read it together. Hold on, I just actually have to open it on my computer. That would be useful, wouldn't it? All right, beautiful. I'll make sure that everything's here. Yes, look at that. Okay, so I'm sharing my... Sorry, try again. Okay, sharing my screen now. And let's read the story. It's a lesser known story, and let's see what we can say about this story. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. Aram is Syria. Okay. Aram is today's Syria, capital Damascus. The capital was Damascus of Aram. Now it's interesting, by the way, that some countries in the Middle East still kept their biblical names, like Mitzrayim, and then others got new names. So, for example, Syria became Surya, which is actually a Mishnaic name. So we actually don't call Syria today in modern Hebrew. We call it by the name of the Mishnah. The Mishnah frequently refers to Syria. And that's how we refer to it today. So you should understand that Aram is today Syria, capital Damascus. And in the wars, in these stories of Eliyahu and then Elisha, Aram are on the rise. Aram are getting stronger and stronger and stronger. They are the enemy on the horizon. Okay, I think that's enough background for now. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, Kavasik Kol Chelo, and he also brought with him Shloshim Ushnaim Melechito Sus Barechev. What did he do? He took 32 kings. In other words, he hired them as mercenaries, or alternatively, they were his vassal kings who he had expected to collaborate with him when he went on foreign campaigns. They come with their horses and chariots, and they besiege Samaria and attacked it. It's quite something to be able to penetrate the country so far as to attack the capital city. Some of the academics who read this have a little bit of doubt about this story, but I see no reason to doubt it. You know, sometimes the country has a failure. He went and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messages into the city to Ahav, king of Israel, saying, Ko Amar Ben-Hadad, so says Ben-Hadad, Kaspecha uzavcha lihu, all your silver and gold is mine. And the best of your wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answers, just as you say, my lord, I and all I have are yours. You know what? I'm going to read through the first scene of the story, and then we'll come back and analyze it. The messenger came again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says. When I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, at this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the house of your officials. And they will seize everything you value and carry it away. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see, this man is looking for trouble. It's quick. He got it, right? There's no doubt about that. When he sent for my wives and children, my silver and gold, I didn't refuse it. But this I can't do. The elders and the people said, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahav and say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. In other words, we're going for the attack. The king of Israel answered, Al Yitalel Choger Kemafateach, will come back to this. One who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like one who takes it off. All right, I think we'll stop at this point, and we will take a look at the story. And the question here is, what is going on? The king of Aram has come with 32 armies, a huge attack. And at first he sends messages and says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. And he says, no problem. And then they say, so we're coming to take your silver and gold, your wife and your children. We're coming in, we're coming to take it. And suddenly he calls a cabinet meeting, and suddenly he says, we can't do this, don't listen, don't agree. And suddenly this is quasi belli. It is the cause for war. I don't understand. What he says here, I'll highlight it just in case you didn't quite get it. I hope it's clear, but just in case. He says, your silver and gold and the best of your wives and children are mine. And now he says, when I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, tomorrow I'm going to send my officials and they're going to seize whatever they want. Okay, but isn't that what he agreed to the first time? Here, we want to look at two approaches, the approach of the Radak and the approach of the Talmud.
Hello, so can you hear me? Okay, I see what happened.
I'm just going to ask people if they can mute, and I'll give time for questions later. Radak says, sorry, I haven't translated it. Lecha ani v'chol asheli. Lo amar al dat shikach. When he said, your wives and your sons, your silver and gold are mine, it wasn't on the basis that he would actually take them. Eli ishehe ha-kol tachat mem shalto. But it should be, they would be under his sovereignty, that he should pronounce taxes and he should, you know, demand a work levy from them. I actually want you to give them to me. Masha amarti li. Hey maldat kein amarti ki me'ata titen otam. No, I actually expect you to deliver. Ki ke'im machar eshlach et abadai. In other words, what's the Radak saying? There are certain protocols in the ancient world, what we call, you know, vassal agreements, an agreement between a more senior king and a more junior king, between a powerful king and a subordinate. And when you sign a vassal agreement, or when you go into a vassal agreement, what you agree is that essentially your foreign policy, so to speak, right, we're going to soon be on Purim, and we're going to talk about Ahasuerus, who rules after over 127 Medinot. Now, the Persians actually allowed different nations to have internal autonomy. However, you were expected to pay taxes to Persia. You were expected to ally your foreign policy. And if Persia demanded that you provide some troops for the army, you did that too. And you made sure you kept no trouble. You were loyal to the empire. And the empire allowed you to have autonomy. The first time when Ben-Hadad came with the 32 armies, and he said, your wives and your silver and gold is mine, and Ahav agreed, what was he saying? I agree to be your vassal. I agree that I will pay you annual taxes. I will come and bow to you once a year. I will provide soldiers for your army, etc., etc. However, in the second message, camped outside the city, what does Ben-Hadad say? I'm coming to take your wives. I'm coming to ransack your palace. This is not the arrangement of a vassal. This is not politics. This is personal. This is not a vassal arrangement. This is humiliation. This is domination. And this is not what Ahav agreed to. And that's why Ahav calls a cabinet meeting and his people say, you have to, you know, you have to decline this offer. We are not going to capitulate in this way to the enemy, and we're going to hold out. Now, against 32 kings, the question is, of course, what hope do you have? But we'll see that in the rest of the story. But this is the explanation of the Radak, and to my mind, this seems a very reasonable and a good pshat explanation. However, I would like to give the explanation of the Talmud, because the explanation in the Talmud is in certain ways even more intriguing. The Talmud in Sanhedrin, page Daf Kufbet, you find it in Hebrew. I'll read the Hebrew, but it's in English on page 4. Says the following: Amar Rabbi Yochanan, the great Amora of Eretz Yisrael, said, "Mipnei ma zacha Achav l'malchut chafbet shana? Why did Achav merit being king for 22 years? He had a nice, pretty long reign. Why was that? Answer: because he honored the Torah, which is written with the Hebrew alphabet, with 22 letters. And now they quote our story. Vayomer malachei ben Hadad, imru la'adoni ha'melech, kol asher shalachta le'avdecha b'rishona eseh, v'hadavar hazeh lo uchal la'asot. Okay? Everything you asked for until now, I'll do. But this I can't do. My machma deinecha, love sefer Torah. In other words, when he came along and he said, now we'll go back to verse 5. When I sent him on your silver and gold, he says, I'll read from verse 5. The messengers came again and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says, when I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, and this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize kol machmad einecha. Here it puts it in the plural, everything of you value. But kol machmad einecha, the true machmad, right? A chemed is a precious object of your eyes, the thing which is the apple of your eye, your most precious object. Velakhu. Now, what were they talking about? He's already given, says the Talmud, his silver, his gold, his wives and children. What could be more dear than that? And then he calls the cabinet meeting and they say, don't listen or agree to his demands. So you want to hear what the crazy reading of the rabbis is? It's not crazy, it's amazing. It's this. They say that what they asked for was, Achav, we don't only want your wives, we don't want your children, we don't want your silver or your gold, we want your Sefer Torah. The rule is that a Jewish king has a Sefer Torah specially written for him, and Achav, even though he was an idolater, had a Sefer Torah. And he says, it's one thing to humiliate me, to take my wives and children, but my Sefer Torah, no way. Now, I think this is a surprising reading. This is a really surprising reading. And what exactly are they saying? And the only way I can think about this possibly is, you know, sometimes when we do find this in the Jewish world, that there's a Jew who, I have a friend of mine who worked for yeshiva in fundraising once. And one day, somebody walked in from the street and asked to see the director of fundraising for the yeshiva. Happens to be this yeshiva is in the old city. And somebody was walking through the old city. It turns out this person is a 93-year-old man. And his wife has passed away. His children have intermarried. He never led a Jewish life. He's not at all observant. But he's 93. And he realizes that he doesn't have all the time in the world. And he's apparently had made a lot of money in his life. And he said, you know what? I'm coming in here and I came in to ask you, can I build you a new Bet Midrash? This is every fundraiser's dream. Can I build you a new Bet Midrash? And they said, you know, what's going on? And he said, I've never had anything to do with my Judaism all my life. But I'm looking to the end of my life and I want to leave a legacy. I can't think of a better place than Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. What do you need? And indeed, this man built a new Bet Midrash for this institution. Sometimes it's the case that a community is attacked. They experience anti-Semitism. And suddenly somebody who was previously quite unaffiliated, didn't really spend their life in the Jewish community, feels something deep inside themselves has been violated. And suddenly this Pintala Yid, this little Jewish flame bursts forth and suddenly, whoa, they find their Jewish self. Might that be what the rabbis were actually saying about Achav? Achav, on the one hand, doesn't live a religious lifestyle by any means. He's intermarried, he's an idolater, and yet somebody says, I want to take this symbol of Judaism, which is a national symbol, the Sefer Torah of the king. You've just stepped over a red line, my friend. Okay, I prefer to lose my kingdom, to lose my royal city. You are not humiliating the Sefer Torah in this way. What a remarkable reading. Now, Why would this even be relevant in this particular chapter? So I'd like to maybe read forward a little bit in the chapter and read the story and try and answer maybe where the rabbis even developed such a bizarre reading. And let's take a look. We were here. Let's start from verse 9. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord, my king, your servant will do what they demanded the first time. But this demand I cannot meet. So they left, they gave to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad sent another message. May the gods deal with me. Notice he talks in the plural, right? Like Izebel did, right? The same sort of phrase. Ko yasun Elohim, the ko yosifun, im yishpok afar shomron nashalim l'chol asher braglai. I'm going to bring in so many soldiers, there won't even be a handful of dust for each of my soldiers. And the king of Israel says to him, go on, boast. Ali taler choger, kemafateach, right? Choger means to put on your chagura, you put on your war belt. Don't be boasting when you put on your war belt like when you take it off. In other words, I don't know what the equivalent is in English, but they would say in America, it ain't over till the fat lady sings, right? Or they say in British football, it's a game of 90 minutes, right? Is that American? I don't know if there's a Canadian equivalent. Don't catch your chickens till they hatch. That sort of thing, exactly. Don't catch your chickens till they hatch. So he's saying, and by the way, this is even a phrase.
Also, don't choose all those things. Don't celebrate birthdays. We celebrate yahrzeits. We wait to the end and see what happens at the end. So in this case, he's saying, well, you talk big now, but wait till the end.
wait till the end, and then we'll see exactly what happens. And look at this. Now, verse 12. Ben Adad heard the message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. They had already started drinking. And he ordered his men, prepare the attack, so they prepared to attack the city. In fact, they don't actually say prepare the attack. They say simu, which means lay the siege. In other words, what you have to do is lay the siege, create a circuit around the city. These were the negotiations about whether the city would capitulate, would have put up the white flag. And now he says, simu, lay the siege. Vayasimu al ha'ir. Now, why are they drinking? Because they're kings. And because they're not expecting war for a long time. If you lay a siege, you've got to starve the city of their food. You've got to starve the city of its water. And we know from archaeology and also from the story of Shomron later on, when Shomron was able to withstand almost 3 years of siege, that Shomron had huge stores. It had huge, you know, some of you have seen the storages in Masada, right, on the sides of Masada, the water and the storage facilities. Shomron had stuff like that. So if they lay the siege now, the city won't fall for months, maybe for a year. So what are you going to do in the meantime? So you'll have a little l'chaim. Okay. And behold, a prophet came to Ahav, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the law says. Now I want you to see this. He's using Hashem's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Ko Amar Hashem. So says God. Haraitet kol ha'amon ha'gadol hazeh. You see this huge, massive an army? Hineni notno biyadcha hayom v'yadata ki ani Hashem. I am going to deliver them in your hands today, and you will know that I am God. I want to make a broad comment here. Eliyahu was convinced when he got the death sentence, when he got the death threat from Isabel. Eliyahu was convinced that he hadn't managed to budge the national situation one iota. Eliyahu was convinced that whatever he achieved on Mount Carmel was now a failure. It was in the garbage. It was history. It had no meaning. However, I would argue that Eliyahu was being too rash, and Eliyahu wasn't looking at the changes that really did take place in Ahab's kingdom. It is true that Eliyahu now has a death sentence, and maybe it might even be that Eliyahu is not sent on this mission. A different anonymous prophet is, because Eliyahu is persona non grata. He has a death sentence on his head. He has a price on his head. And Eliyahu actually can't enter through the gates of Shomron. So another prophet needs to do it. But when we're going to look at this chapter, we're going to see two or three times that the Navi of God interacts with Ahav and tries to encourage him and says, God will give you victory. And then you will know the power of God. You will know, Ve'adata ki ani Hashem. In other words, God sees that there is a potential in Ahav. God sees there is a spark in Ahav. God sees that Ahav is not lost. He is, there is what to work with there. God is going to coach him. He's going to mentor him. He's going to try and bring him to a situation in which Ahav will take Hashem more seriously. And that's going to be the story of this chapter. Note that we do not find, till the end of the stories of Ahav, we will not again find any prophets who talk in the name of Baal or Asherah in the royal court of Ahav. In other words, what I want to say is that maybe Elijah was more successful than he even thought, than he even realized, and that Ahav had changed, and that the royal court of Ahav had shifted. And suddenly, what do we see here? Suddenly the prophet says, God's going to give you a chance. You see this, you're totally outnumbered. You've been taken by surprise. You see this great, vast army. I'm going to deliver them into your hands, and you will know that I am God. And when will you do this, says Ahav? He says, who will do this, says Ahav? And he says, B'na'arei sarei amdinot. V'ya'omer mi esor milchama? Who will wrap up the war? And he says, you. Just to understand, who are the na'arei sarei amdinot? Look at verse 15. So Ahab summoned the 232 Na'arei Sarei HaMedinot. Clearly, this was sort of like an elite unit. They're called Na'arei Sarei HaMedinot. Their name is, but I'm not sure this means. Here they translated as junior officers. I would argue this is probably the name of a crack division in the army of a sort of like a commando division. There are only 232 of them, a very small fighting force. And these are the people who are going to win the war. Let's just read a little bit more. So Ahav summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. He then assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, and Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk, right? In fact, the Hebrew says, shote shikor, in other words, before they'd just begun drinking. By now, they're already, you know, a little inebriated, right? And they are in the Sukkot, in the tents where they're staying. And they get a statement saying, men have advancing from Shomron. Now, I actually don't think that's the way to translate it. It says, men are leaving Shomron. Anashim yatsu mi Shomron. And what does that mean? We don't know who they are. If the siege is being laid, then there might be people who decide that they are going to jump ship. There are people who decide that they don't want to get stuck for months in a siege to starve and to suffer from pandemic. There are people who say, listen, I'll just put up the white flag and we're going to get captured anyway. It's better than death. So they don't know who these people are. And therefore he says, and I think it's designed to actually make it sound like he's a bit drunk. Pasuk Yud Chet, verse 18, he says, Im la shalom yitzu tifsum chayim, v'im la melchama yitzu chayim tifsum. If they're coming out for peace, take them alive. But if they're coming for war, right, take their lives. In other words, it's actually a sensible comment, but it sounds a little drunk. Whichever way, they say, if they're coming out to surrender, take them as prisoners. If not, kill them. What happens? They go out, and behind them is an army, maybe at a distance. And what do? Obviously, the army is not on high alert, and as in so many stories in the Tanakh, they take advantage of the fact that the enemy haven't quite got their act together. They accuse ish isho, each man, they did man-to-man fighting. But, you know, and of course, as you can see, the kings are in disarray, they're all drunk, right? Probably the army hasn't properly organized its stuff, because they've literally just arrived. And vayudafem Yisrael, v'malet ben Hadad, melech haram, al susu parashim. And what happens? They run back out. All Ben-Hadad gets away with all the kings on horses and chariots. And the king of Israel advances, overpowered the horses and chariots. Verse 21, inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. And then what? Verse 22, the Navi comes back to the king of Israel and he says, Lechit Chazek, stretch in your position and see what must be done, because next year the king of Aram will attack you again. What I'm trying to say here is that, look, the Navi seems to be his constant companion. The Navi told him exactly who would lead the war. The Navi said, don't worry, don't be afraid. Even very interestingly enough, there's a number of 7,000 here, 7,000 troops. And if you remember, we read in our last chapter that God said, you're going to appoint Hazael. Whoever Hazael king doesn't kill will be killed by Yehu. Whoever Yehu doesn't kill will be killed by Elisha. And there'll only be left 7,000 people who did not bow down to Baal. This number 7,000 suddenly recurs here, being the number of troops in Shomron. And it's almost giving us a sense that these 7,000 people, I don't know if they did bow to Baal or didn't bow to Baal, but these are the people who are meant to be the ones to help restore the country. Whichever way, when the rabbis turned around and said, Ahav said, you can't take my Sefer Torah, what they're relating to is some deep Jewish spark inside, which I would argue, even though it's not the pshat by any means whatsoever, I would say it through another prism, and that is that these prophets who are constantly interacting with Ahav are saying, not everything is lost with Ahav. Ahav might appear to be somebody who is an idolater or somebody who has challenged God, but there is what to do with him. So I don't know if anybody has, any questions. I can see some questions in the chat. Why don't we know the prophet's name? It's a good question. In Sefer Malachim, there are many stories which sometimes don't mention even the name of the king and don't mention the name of the prophet. Divrei Hayamim always gives a name for the prophet. It seems like Sefer Melachim doesn't. I guess it's possible that these traditions have been handed down, and the particular name of the prophet, who maybe was somewhat junior, had got lost. So this is the story of what we have. Anybody want to comment or ask something? Malka asks, hasn't Achad been condemned to death because of Navot? That's our next chapter, right? That's our next chapter, right? No, this unnamed prophet is not the ghost of Eliyahu. This unnamed prophet is a real prophet. He seems to be, he's living in Shomron, and we're going to see more of them in a few minutes. Okay, it's clear that there are prophets of God hanging out. By the way, in chapter 22, which we will read in 2 weeks' time, in chapter 22, we're going to see 400 prophets of God. 400 prophets of God. Sounds like prophets of Baal, but 400 prophets in Ahab's court who taught in God's name. So the very fact that there are prophets here is really fascinating. Where is Ahab's wife? What a lovely question. We have no clue. Is she in town? Is she possibly in one of their other palaces? We really don't know. She does not feature in this story. Okay, let's make progress. What do they say? L'tshuvat Hashana. Next year, right? I'm looking here at verse 22. It's interesting. The English here says next spring, but I don't know where they get that from. L'tshuvat Hashana. Next year, the king of Aram is coming back. All right, so let's look at the perspective from the Aramean perspective in verse 23. Ba'avdei melech Aram amroi lav Elohei ha'arim Elohei malkein chasku mimenu v'ulam nilachem itam b'mishor im lo nechazek mehem. We mentioned two classes ago that the view, certainly the pagan view of gods, was that gods were geographic. Gods held sway over a certain geographical locale. Now, I will argue that we sometimes have that too, you know. On the one hand, we have this sense that maybe God is more present in the land of Israel. There's the statement in Masechet Ketubot. Anybody who doesn't live in the land of Israel, it's as if they don't have any God. On the other hand, Jewish tradition definitely has an idea of Shechinta Begaluta, that God is with us in every place, in Galut, wherever we are. Put that aside, this is what the king of Aram says. The officials of the king of Aram say to him, their gods are gods of the hills. The Jewish God is a god of hill territory. And that's why they beat us. But if we fight them in the plains, we'll be stronger than them. In other words, the next round has to take place where we have a strategic religious advantage. And then they say something else, verse 24. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with officers. They're very sensible. What do they say? The mufakdim, the heads of the army, can't be royalty. Royalty drink too much. You can't trust royalty. Look, they were meant to be on alert and they were drinking. We're not going to let the armies be led by their kings anymore. We're going to put military people in their stead. So there is, of course, a strategic dimension here, but there is also a religious dimension. They definitely see the notion that their God is fighting for them. So you must muster an army like the one you lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Was regroup, rebolster the army hardware, and so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then we'll be stronger than them. And he agrees with them. And what does it say? Verse 26. Va'yili tshuva l'shana, the very next year. I don't know if it was in the spring or when. Va'yifkod ben hadad et aram. Va'yal afeka, they went to Afek, the milchama al Yisrael. There are different places called Afek. There are two opinions about where this is. Some people think that it is on the lowlands near the Kinneret. And other people think that this happened on Ramat HaGolan, the battle. Again, we're talking about the Israel-Syrian border, right? Battles happen on the Golan Heights, as we might know. And many people want to say, right, what are they saying? Elohei, they talk about the Mishor, the plains, the flat land. So that definitely would work with the Golan Heights. So how do they go? We're going to see that Israel are quite outnumbered. Look at the way they're described. It says, "Vayafkeid ben Hadad et Aram, vayal afeka le milchama Israel, They were like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the entire milu et haaretz, covered the entire terrain. In other words, we're sorely outnumbered once again. And look who's going to come just at the critical moment. Verse 28. But Yegash Ish Elohim, another word for a Navi, the man of God came and says to Melech Israel and says, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God, Yan Hashem Ruel Aram Elohe Harim Hashem, because the Arameans have made this into a religious war. They think that God is the God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. V'yadatem ki ani Hashem. Very interesting phrase, the same phrase that was repeated to Pharaoh all the time. You will know that I am God. You will feel the might of God, right? But here, of course, God is backing Ahav and not fighting Ahav. And now let's look at the war. For 7 days, they camped opposite each other. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined. The battle started. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. What a miraculous victory. Mea elef ragli. And the rest of them escaped to the city of Afek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner chamber. Okay, the phrase in inner chamber is cheder b'cheder. He went to inside room. So the Arameans, God is victorious. Ahav has been victorious. And we have a situation in which Ben-Hadad is cowering in the back room. And now Ben-Hadad's men say what I think is still true today. Verse 31. Vayomru Avadav, his men say to him, Hinena shamanu ki malchei Beit Yisrael, malchei chesed hei. You know, Jewish kings, the Jewish people, they're malchei chesed. They're softies, they're kind. Nasim anasakim b'matneinu. You know what we should do? We should put sackcloth on ourselves, the chavalim barashinu, and ropes on our, we should look very, very mournful. Benetzeh melech Yisrael, ula yichyet nafshecha. Maybe he'll spare your life. Can't hurt, because if they start doing mopping up operations, you're going to be dead anyway. So we'll take a chance. And so they did this. By the way, notice it. Okay, so let's keep reading. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their head, they went to the king of Israel and said, and notice the language here. Your servant, Ben-Hadad says. Now Ben-Hadad is the servant. Please let me live. Right? Tichi na nashi. Please let me live. What should Ahab say? What do you think? Well, look what he says. The king says, Ha'odenu chai? Achihu! Is he alive? He's my brother! V'anashim inachashu v'imaru v'yachaltu amimenu. His men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up the word. And they say, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. 2 minutes ago, he was your servant. But if Ahab calls him Achi, so he's Achi, right? Achicha Ben-Hadad. And Ahav says, go get him. And when Ben-Hadad came out, Ahav, come to the chariot. And what does he say? They make a deal. He says, verse 34, Ha'arim asher lakach avi meit avicha ashiv v'chutzot tasim lecha b'damesek asher sam avi b'shomron v'amni b'vrit ashlechacha v'yichrat lo brit v'shalech. What do? They basically do a deal, a treaty, an economic and territorial treaty, land for peace, I think we call this, right? What did he do? He says, Ben-Hadad says, listen, I'm going to give you the cities that we won in war a generation ago. And you know what? You get trade rights in Damascus. You can have free export to Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, on the basis of the treaty, I'll set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Is this good or is this bad? You know, on the one hand, we're going to see that the Tanakh thinks this is terrible, but I want to explain to you Ahav's perspective. Ahav is not standing on principle here. Ahav is very shrewd politician. And let me try and explain what I mean by that. I once heard a documentary they have a show on Gale Tzahal, Army Radio. It's sometime in the evening. And they always interview army figures, right? I actually have no clue why the Israeli army lets this program be on the radio, because I think they must give away so many military secrets. I actually have no clue why they allow this to be on the radio, but it is. Anyway, they were discussing, I think it was the anniversary of the Second Lebanon War. And I'm sure you will remember the Second Lebanon War. In Israel, it is remembered as a big failure. In Israel, it is remembered as a time when the army was a balagan. Dan Chalutz was the Ramakal, and he wasn't doing a very, very good job. Olmert was the prime minister, and there was a lot of anger that there weren't proper army supplies, that the army was ill-prepared, etc., etc. And if you recall, even after Israel had bombed out the entire bunker system and the whole area in Beirut where the Hezbollah were holed up, right, Nasrallah still staged a victory parade as if he won. And Israel really felt they lost. Well, I heard this documentary, and the documentary said, and they were discussing who really won the war. And they were also raising the question, why doesn't Israel assassinate Nasrallah? Why doesn't Israel get rid of him? He's such a nasty man, the head of the Hezbollah. Why don't we get rid of him? And the general who they were interviewing said, Israel prefers to have a man who has felt the slap of the Israeli army around his cheek. That was the phrase, okay? In other words, you know who really knows what the Israeli army are capable of? Nasrallah. And he's not going to be so quick to try it again. He might be a nasty piece of work, but the next guy who's going to come around is going to be cocky and inexperienced, and he might do rash things. Nasrallah is going to think 17 times. That was the argument. Now, I would argue that that is exactly the way Ahav is feeling. Ahav is saying, look, I've already beat Ben-Hadad twice. Now's the time to capitalize on our gains. If I kill Ben-Hadad now, who knows who will be after him, etc., etc. However, we're going to see that the Tanakh is going to look at this very, very, very differently. So now let's read the next bit of the story till the end, and I hope we'll have some good time to try and explain the rest, the end of the story. The next few lines are very, very strange, very bizarre. I'm not sure I fully understand them, but well, we're going to read them anyway from verse 35. Okay, he made a treaty with him and let him go. Okay, in Hebrew, Vayeshalchehu. Okay, verse 35. One of the company of prophets, in other words, there are groups of prophets, they're called the B'nei HaNevi'im, the groups of prophets. And one of the prophets says to his friend, God came to me and said, you have to beat me up. That's what he says. He goes to his friend prophet and he says, God commanded, Hakenina, strike me, beat me. And the man says, I'm not going to beat you up. You know, no way. I'm not doing that. Okay. So in the English here, it says, by the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophet said to his companion, strike me. It doesn't say with your weapon, but he refused. And the prophet said, because you've not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And the man went away and a lion found him and killed him. Now, what are we saying? Be very careful. Don't defy the word of God. When God tells you to smite somebody and you don't do it, your life is in peril. I think that's relevant to this story. The prophet found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. And then the prophet went. So this man is all beaten up and bruised. And he goes to the road and he waits for the king. He disguised himself with a headband over his eyes, right? We're used to masks at the moment. And the king passed by and the prophet says to him, right? Calls out to the king. Now, first of all, this is fascinating, right? We find many cases where civilians in ancient Israel get an audience with the king, especially when the king is traveling places. We find this in the story of Solomon, who has an interaction with two prostitutes from the lowest stratum of society and takes up their case. We find it with David HaMelech, who listens to the Isha HaTekoit, the wise woman of Tekoa. We find it with other kings who in the second book of Kings, chapter 6, chapter 7, in the siege of Shomron, we find women who go and approach the king. There seems to be a very amazing culture in ancient Israel that people in distress could appeal to the king, and the king would almost like stop his motorcade and talk to them. So the king passed by, and the prophet called out to him and says this: "Your servant went to the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive, a commander, and said, 'Guard this man. If he's missing, it will be your life for his life, or you're going to have to pay silver.' And your servant was busy here and there and doing this and that," right? And what happens, right? He says, I was doing this, that, and the other, and suddenly I turned round and the man had disappeared. So the king of Israel says, "That's your sentence. You've pronounced it yourself. You're going to die." Then the prophet removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized that he was the one of the prophets. And the prophet said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You set free a man I determined should die." The phrase in Hebrew, we're going to see it in a second, is ish chermi, right? Yan shilachta ish chermi miyad v'hayta nafshcha tafat nafsho. Your life will be instead of his life, v'amcha tachat amo, and your nation will be for his nation. In other words, you're going to lose the next war. Solomon angry, the king of Israel, went to his palace in Samaria. By the way, pay attention to that Solomon angry, Sarva Za'ef, and we'll come back to that at some other time. What is going on here? So I'll say one word before we get to the message. So first of all, Sandra says it sounds like Shmuel chastising Saul over not killing Agag. Maybe there's something in that. I want to just say that this is a model which is people call the juridical parable. You'll frequently find in the story, for example, of David and Bathsheba, in the story of the wise woman from Tekoa, in the story that we're going to read next week, the story of the vineyard of Nabot, that somebody will come along and catch the king red-handed. They will find the king. They will present a case to him and get the king to say, you remember the story, David and Bathsheba, and the Natan, the prophet, comes to him and says, you know, there was a rich man and there was a poor man, and the poor man had a pet sheep, and he loved this sheep, and whatever, it was his pet. And then the rich man had a guest, and he went to the poor man and took his sheep. And the king says, that's awful. He's going to have to pay 4 or 5 times. And then the prophet says, you're the man. Now, obviously, you have to make the story different enough, slightly different. You have to have it disguised so they don't realize. In this case, he disguised himself so he looked like just a soldier. He was all beaten and bruised, so he looked like a soldier who'd been in battle, right? He had a bandage over his eyes, so maybe he'd even... And he tells the case, and the king doesn't recognize him. The king says, if you were given an order to look after somebody, you lost him, right? Then you lost him, then you're guilty, right? And he says, it's you. So this is a very familiar thing that prophets do, where instead of them berating the king, they allow the king to utter his own pronouncement. And once the king has done that, it's very difficult for the king to squeeze out of it. That's why the king goes home in such a furious mood, because he can't get out of it. He's sort of pronounced his own sentence, right? This is pretty bad. But what's really going on here? And maybe what I'd like to do is show you where I think this is coming from, and try and explain what I think is the message or what's going on here. I'm back to sharing my screen, and we'll go back to Nechama Leibowitz in a second. But let's take a look at this table that I put here. And I don't know if you noticed it, but the dead giveaway here, by the way, is two things. The notion of the wall falling. Vatipol hachoma in our story, the wall fell on 27,000 people, sorry. And this was after, if you remember, we were told in verse 29, Vayachanu elyo nochachela shivat yamim vayhi bayom ha-shvi'i. There was a 7-day wait. Where else have we found a 7-day wait before a war? And when the war happens, the wall falls down. Of course, it is in Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, where they circuit the town for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they attack. And of course, what happens is Vatipol hachoma, right? We've got definitely the notion of the Yom HaShvi'i. But here's the interesting thing. In both stories, God had predicted the war. In the war of Jericho, what did God say? Vayom Hashem al Yoshua ra'eh, natati biyadcha Yericho et Malkah, I've delivered you the city. And here also, just like the Achav is totally at a loss. And what does God say? Because they said this is all about God. Vanatati et kol ha'amon ha'gadol ze biyadecha. They said that God can't fight on the plains, so I'm going to show you v'yadatem k'yanei Hashem. In other words, this is a war where God is in the driving seat. God is fighting. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the war of Jericho, we all know what happens. They forbade anybody, v'haytaha ir cheram, v'chol asher ba'al Hashem. The city was banned. You weren't allowed to rebuild it. You weren't allowed to take anything. Everything in it was for Hashem. And in fact, the word cheram is mentioned for v'rakatem shimru menach cheram pen tacharimu. I missed one out there. Look at that. Five times in two verses, right? The word cherem. Why am I pointing to this? Because in our chapter, Ben-Hadad is called Ish Chermi, which maybe according to Pshat means the man, a cherem, is also a fishing net. Because I fished him in my net, the man who I caught. But notice how God calls him. He says, because you let the man of my trap loose, now your life will be instead of his life. By the way, I'll just mention that Achan is called the Ocher Yisrael, the betrayer of Israel. And of course, we saw in last chapter, two chapters ago, that also Achav is called Ocher Yisrael, right? What am I trying to say here with the comparison? Why is it that Jericho is dedicated to God? It's dedicated to God because God did the war. There's no way we could have fought Jericho, a walled city, in the way that we did. And the final blow, the decisive strategic blow, was that of God's. And since God won the war, the booty belongs to him. Right? Now, of course, what are we saying? We didn't start. The Arameans made this into a war about God, remember? They said, because God, their God is the God of the hills, not the God of the plains. We'll fight them on the plains. Our gods will be stronger than God. In other words, they made it into a religious war. Now God has to deliver. That's what the prophet said. And now God's going to show. And he shows by making the wall fall down. Well, this is a crazy victory, especially when Israel is so outnumbered. And therefore, how do you show that you've definitely won? We all know that the game chess, the game of chess mirrors ancient warfare. And of course, it ain't over till the king's dead. When the king falls, the game's over. Checkmate. And until then, and by the way, that's sort of the other side of the story of Nasrallah, right, that I said before. It might be true that it's nice for Nasrallah to feel the sting of the Israeli army on his cheek. However, Nasrallah was able then to go and spin it however he liked. He went and had a military victory parade. And then Israel, all of Israel said, oh boy, we lost that war. Even though probably we actually won the war, to be quite honest. But it didn't look like that. And sometimes it's actually quite important. Visuals, sometimes public opinion is actually quite critical, especially when you're fighting a propaganda war. I'll tell you how important it is to make sure that you get the leader. I still remember the war when they caught Saddam Hussein. Do you remember when they caught Saddam Hussein? They went to war in Iraq and they caught Saddam Hussein. And I remember the pictures on television. They showed him all dirty, stuck in a hole somewhere, hiding. And then in the next scene, they showed him in his underwear being examined by a physician. And I remember people say that's actually against the Geneva Convention. When you capture a prisoner of war, you're not allowed to show them being examined medically, and you're not allowed to show them in a state of undress because it's humiliating. So the question is, of course, why did the Americans do it? Why did they release that footage? The answer is clear. There was such a controversy about whether America should go to war, right? We all remember, what's his name? Colin Powell, right? Zichron Levracha, going to the UN and arguing, you know, about weapons of mass destruction, right? Remember, it was a while ago, but I remember it very clearly. And they had to prove to the folks at home that we really got him. And Saddam Hussein, that guy with weapons of mass destruction, the man who wanted to create a nuclear reactor, the man who had chemical weapons, who terrified the world, that he's just a Ben Adam. And the best way to do that was to show him in his underpants. And it sent the message, we won. Well, I'm sure that Ben Adad went home now and he staged a military parade. We're going to see in the 2 chapters time that he didn't even honor his agreements. He didn't return the cities that he had signed a contract about. And he didn't allow those trade rights, which he'd signed with Ahav. In other words, the whole aim, God said, I'm going to give you this war so you can know that I am God. Well, what was left of that clarity? What did the people say? It's true, they said, we won this round. But just like last time, Ahav will be, Ben-Hadad will be back next year. Or as he says, right, if God fought the war, then the spoils of war belong to God, they don't belong to you. It wasn't for you, Ahav, to monopolize that moment and to manipulate it to your own national concerns. This was a war for God. This was a case where it was Ish-Hermi. God says, I caught him in my trap, not in your trap. And what you were meant to do was to kill him so that it should be decisively understood that God had won the day. You, Ahav, and by the way, this is typical Ahav, I have to say. Ahav is not a man of principle. He is a pragmatic individual. When he feels something's in his interest, for example, worshipping the Baal or marrying a Phoenician princess, he'll do it. He's not a man of principle particularly. But that's what irked Eliyahu. And in this chapter, this is what drives God crazy. And God says, you know what? I gave you a victory so that you would make a Kiddush Hashem. V'yadatem ki ani Hashem. And you have squandered that victory. Now, right, it will be your life instead of his life. It will be your army instead of his army. Which is quite shocking. Now, somebody already mentioned the notion of the war with Agag, where we have another situation where a king is left alive. And I want you to see the very biting statement of Nechama Leibovitz, a great teacher, which she puts on her in her article about Amalek. And this is what she says. The text in the book of Samuel regarding Amalek records nothing else but the hankering after the spoils of war. Why then did Saul spare Agag, it may be asked? It may be answered that he was loath to slay a king. Class solidarity overlooks all other considerations. Note too that Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, did not show mercy to just any of his enemies, but only to a royal adversary, the king condemned to utter destruction, calling him brother, even when they both sent their armies against each other to annihilate and exterminate each other. In like manner, the kings of Europe banded together to rescue their French royal counterpart from the French Revolution. They were inspired not by international brotherhood, but by class solidarity. This is the VIP club, right? This is Achihu. He is my brother. He is my fellow king. And us royals look out for one another. Well, you can do that on your own account, but you're not on your own account. You're on God's account. And therefore the Navi is sent, right? And he even says, right, hit me by the name of God. And he doesn't. And a lion comes and gets him. When God says something, he means it, even if it sounds maybe counterintuitive. And in this case, I think we can understand. I can understand what motivates Ahav. I can understand he thought it was better to leave Ben-Hadad alive. He was actually wrong about that, even in a pragmatic sense. But this wasn't about pragmatism. This was about principle. And this was about making a statement for God. In this stage, the visuals were very important to make a statement that God wanted to make. So we've seen the slippery Ahav here, but I want to maybe summarize and say this. It's fascinating. Things have shifted in Ahav's royal courts. We haven't heard a peep from the Baal. There are prophets of God hanging around with Ahav left, right, and center. God's really trying. He's giving Ahav a second and a third chance. God's trying to bring Ahav to a situation in which V'yadata ki ani Hashem. Just unfortunately, as I said, Ahav, when it serves his own purposes, he's great. He's with God. But when he thinks it doesn't serve his own means, God takes the second seat, the second place. And the national interest or the self-interest or the VIP club, right? are much more important. And you can ride roughshod over the religious principles because there are other things at play, right? And, you know, sometimes that's the kind of thing that politicians do, even in our world, right? When they're not always standing to principle. And, you know, I remember I've read recently about a certain British prime minister who, while everybody else was in isolation, was having a whole party time. And, you know, principles were principles, but not for him. So that would just be a small example, right? But there are sometimes much more serious matters at hand than just a party here and there. And this just is a contemporary example just to show how this maybe is something that afflicts many, many national leaders who think that they are sometimes above the law or above principle, et cetera, et cetera. Elaine asks an interesting question here, right? Right, believing Putin rather than your intelligence services. Why is God bothering with Ahab at all? Whatever his potential might be, he knows what he's about. If I want to be, you know, we're going to see, I'm not quite sure what to say about that. Maybe God never gives up on anyone. Maybe he's the king after all. And if he's the king, and the king of Israel at that, the impact is so huge that we want to try and bring him round, even if we know that it's a tall order. Maybe there was a possible of potential with Ahav. In fact, Ahav's story will end, sort of, with a case of tshuva. And it's a very interesting question about whether Ahav really did tshuva or didn't. But we'll have to be discussing that at some future date. Okay, so thank you very much. A good afternoon to you all. And I look forward to seeing you all again next week. We're going to be going to the next chapter. We've managed so far to keep a chapter a week, and we'll keep going at that pace. So look forward to learning with you all. Same time, same place next week.
Thank you so much for such an insightful and prescient look at the parak. So thank you, and looking forward to next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. It's a great class.
Thank you so much.
As usual.
Todarabah, todarabah.